good to have all of you tonight for this evening service. And again, may I say that we're appreciative and grateful for the visitors that have come to be with us. And we want you to feel at home, and we trust you like the service and that you want to come back. We're just human beings with imperfections trying to go to heaven. And we're interested in you. And we want to share, if you're not a Christian, the blessings that we have found and experienced in Christ Jesus. And certainly, it's a wonderful life with meaning and purpose, joy and peace and hope. And I believe that life is meaningless and without purpose unless God has a central place in it. We just closed the study of Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning in a class back here in the wing. And Solomon had experienced everything in life. He'd had wealth and power and prestige and mirth and pleasure. And he came to the conclusion in the last chapter of that book that the whole of man, or the completeness of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And he viewed life as transitory, that's fleeting, and indeed it is. It passes away so rapidly. It seems like it was only yesterday that I was about the size of Kevin over here. And yet many, many moons have come and gone since I was youngster, and that's true with many in this audience tonight. So it won't be long till our life will be over and done, and then what does it mean? What's it all about without God himself? And so I'm happy tonight that the Lord has shown himself to us through Christ. And we can learn about God through Jesus as revealed in the Bible. The Lord said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now sometimes we talk of a child being the spitting image of his father or mother. And we mean by that that he has the characteristics and the manners and so forth of a parent. And when we look at Jesus, we see reflected in him perfectly the image of his Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father, Jehovah. And so we'd like tonight, when we sing the invitation song, for you to step out, have the courage and the faith to just come and obey the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to talk tonight on the subject, why be a Christian? Now this is a capital or proper name. And it's found three times in the New Testament. You notice it's spelled with a capital C. And it was given to the disciples in this 11th chapter of Acts at Antioch, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now the word first implies that they were called that subsequently to it. But they were called Christians first at Antioch. In Acts 26 and verse 28, Paul is talking to King Agrippa. He was a Jewish king. Verse 28, King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then the word is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, or as the Revised Version says, in this name. So I want tonight to try to persuade you to be a Christian. That's all, just a Christian. You know, that word has been so misused, and we hear people talking about a Christian nation, this country being a Christian nation. Well, this country isn't a Christian nation, ladies and gentlemen. It's far from it. In fact, the Lord doesn't have a Christian nation, physically speaking, today. His nation is the church or the kingdom, which is spiritual in nature. So we don't have what's called Christian nations, countries, other than a spiritual sense. And I hear of Christian colleges and Christian this and Christian that. Some people even have Christian businesses, a Christian bookstore or a Christian barbershop or whatever. But that isn't the way it's used in the Bible. It applies to an individual. It's a name, just like John or Sue or Elizabeth or Bill or whoever. And God gave his people the name Christian. And it means a follower of Jesus Christ. One who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who's been born again of water and the Spirit, John 3:5, is a Christian and a member of the Lord's church. Now we have all kinds of excuses that are given by people as to why they are not Christians. And one of them is that I'm just not good enough yet. Well, let me tell you something. If that's your excuse, you'll never get good enough to be a Christian. You see, becoming a Christian is what makes you good. You can't be good by your own merits or your own self-righteousness. In fact, you become more steeped and engrossed in sin. And sins accumulate. But when we become a Christian, we've been forgiven and pardoned, and the guilt of sin has been removed, and then we're innocent before God, and by the grace of God, we improve our lives day by day and become better men and women. Somebody else says, well, I don't think I can hold out. And I know when we look down the road and see all the days ahead and how many things I might have to overcome, that it looks so staggering and so momentous, and there's so many mountains to go over and hurdles to climb or jump, that I just don't think I can hold out. But you know, God must have had that excuse in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul, and here in chapter 10, and I want you to look at the passage, ladies and gentlemen, if you have access to a Bible. And what a wonderful promise we have in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. The inspired apostle said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now if we're interested in being a Christian, then God says, I'll help you. And I know what he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, my grace is sufficient. And what we need to look at is the one day at a time. And by the help of God, I can live for Christ one day at a time. And then when tomorrow comes, if it does, I can live that day. And I can overcome my weaknesses. Now, I grant that a lot of people have much to overcome. It's more difficult for some to live the Christian life than this for others. I know that's so. It is extremely hard, difficult, ladies and gentlemen, for an alcoholic to live the Christian life. He needs a lot of help, and we can encourage him. It's difficult for men who've been in sin for so long, and that becomes their lifestyle and habits, that it's hard to break, and they may give in at times. But God's always ready to forgive and help, and he'll pardon, and we can help, assist, and succor individuals to enable them to see it through. So people say, well, I just can't hold out. Yes, we can, if we'll just put our lives in the hands of the Lord and ask for his help day by day. Now, somebody else says, preacher, I don't see any reason to become a Christian, because I'm better than a lot of people in the church that I know. I'm like Fred Dennis said years ago. I heard Brother Fred preach one time, in fact several times, but on this particular occasion, he's talking about excuses that people give for not being Christians. And he said, Brother Dennis, he said, there's just too many hypocrites in the church, and Fred looked over those glasses and he said, I almost like to tell him to come on in. There's room for one more. Well, sure, there are hypocrites in the church. But that doesn't mean we can't live the Christian life. I want to tell you, friend, there's not going to be any hypocrites in heaven. And if we want to get away from the hypocrites, then we need to spend our life in the church so we can go to heaven and become New Testament Christians. Because if we don't, we're going to spend eternity with them in hell, because that's where the hypocrites are going. Are you listening? Now, why do we need to be a Christian? We can't offer excuses. There's not one single reason, ladies and gentlemen, that we shouldn't be a Christian. But I want to show you tonight as to why you should be a Christian. And number one is to honor God. We're the creation of God. He made us. Let us make man in our own image. We read back there in Genesis chapter 1. And we're the offspring of God. Acts the 17th chapter. And in Hebrews 12, 9, that he's the father of our spirits. Hence, we need to glorify our maker. One of the charges that was brought against the Gentiles in the first chapter of Romans, as he catalogs the sins of the Gentile world, one was, in verse 21, that though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as we observe today the behavior of mankind in general, it's a failure or a negligence on his part, or man's part, to honor and reverence and respect the maker, the creator of all of us. Because without him, we're nothing. The Bible says, in whom we move and breathe and have our very being. Let me tell you something. We can't survive without God. The life that's in every one of us is because of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And we need to honor him because he is our maker. We're the clay and he's the potter. But let's notice again. We need to be a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, because of the value of the soul. Did you ever stop to consider how valuable your soul is? And when I talk about your soul, I'm talking about you. You see, the soul isn't a separate entity that lives in my body or the soul in your body. That's who you are. The soul is your very being. How important are you? Well, I know what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what have you profited? The Lord said that the soul is more important than the whole world. In fact, it's incomparable. It's more valuable, ladies and gentlemen, than 10 million worlds. But as I analyze that passage and think about it, there's no way that I can have the world. I can't get the world. I can only have just a small segment or fragment or piece of it at most. And that's what many are exchanging their souls for. Just something that's very small in contrast to the whole world. I was reading the other day about diamonds. And I've seen some great diamonds on display. But I was reading about one that's called the Solomon diamond. That was 3,106 carats. It's a little over 3,100 carats. That's in the rough. When that was cut, it made 106 parts or gems, totaling 1,063 carats. And the biggest one is called the Star of Africa at 530.2 carats. Now, you're talking about a whopper. We've heard about a diamond big enough to choke a horse. Well, you know, about the best we can do many times is a carat or a carat and a half, and I guess that'd cost you $2,500 for a carat if you get a good bargain somewhere, or $3,700 or whatever for a carat and a half, depending on where you buy it. But you think of 530 carats. Now, the reason I introduce this is to show the things of this world that people are impressed with, are attracted to, that try to accumulate. And I want to tell you, friend, you can take all the diamonds, and there have been many of them found, and your soul is more important than all of them combined. I was over in New York City, and the country boy going to town, you know, and the first time I was over there, I was just dumbfounded. The huge skyscrapers. And you can go up on the Empire State Building, 102 stories high. I think we go up to 86 when they put you off to look. But you look out over Manhattan and see all those buildings. And you know, you go back some years ago and they bought it for practically nothing. And now it's worth in the billions. But Jesus said that your soul, and I don't care who it is, I don't care how insignificant he is in society, the Lord says his soul is more valuable and important than all of the buildings on Manhattan Island. I was over in Texas, and I saw all of the oil wells, and just as far as you could see, everywhere. And they were pumping that black gold out of the ground. Of course, that's nothing in comparison to what they're doing over in Saudi Arabia in the Middle East. The millions of barrels per day. You know what that'd be if you could just collect for the oil that's pumped one day in the Middle East? Why, you could retire. Huh? But the Lord said that your soul is more important than all the oil that's ever been pumped in the history of this world. And on it could go, ladies and gentlemen. What I'm emphasizing tonight, trying to get you to see, is the value of your soul. And if you lose that, you've lost everything. Everything. And you know how important God thought it was? He thought it was so valuable and important that he sent his son to this sin-cursed earth. And he lived and died on Calvary's cross in a humiliating death that he could save our souls. That's how important God views the souls of every one of us. And I want to tell you, friend, listen to me. If it were only me, if I were the only sinner in the world that ever lived, Calvary would still have taken place, because Jesus tasted death for every man in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. You ought to be a Christian because of the value of your soul. And it will live on and on and on and on throughout eternity. And when we've been there, wherever 10 million times 10 million years, the soul will still exist. Important indeed it is. But thirdly, the soul is important because, or you ought to be a Christian, I should say, because of the responsibility that you owe to your families. Now you just think the worth of your family. Whether it be your wife or your husband or your children. And every one of us would make sacrifices for their welfare. If your child tonight was hurt, you'd rush to the hospital with that precious child, and you'd spend whatever amount of money it took in order to get him well. Even if it were a finger, you'd spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in order to have it healed. But think, my friend, of the value of the soul of that individual and what you owe to that child or that son or that daughter or that wife or that husband to have the right kind of influence to bring them unto Jesus Christ. You know, I see youngsters that grow up. I've watched them over the years to be wonderful Christians and responsible citizens. And they were left an example. They were shown the way by the conduct and deportment behavior of their parents. They saw in their daddy an individual that was righteous and godly and dedicated and committed. And they saw in the daddy, and yea, in the mother, reflected in their lives the image of Jesus Christ. And they said, that's what we want to be. And I want to tell you something, friend. There's nothing can take the place of godly example. I heard a couple of men discussing the family, the children. One said, as he's talking about teaching the boys and the girls, the sons and the daughters, he said, you know, it's not necessarily being taught, but what is caught. And there's a lot of truth in that, my friend. What is caught? Jim Cope was preaching or lecturing some years ago on the home, and I'll never forget a story that he told. A man had a little son, a little boy. He was probably 4 or 5 years old, somewhere in there, 3, 4, 5. And his father had to go out to the barn to take care of the stock. And there's a big snow. The snow was probably 7, 8 inches deep. He walked out to the barn. He got almost to the barn. He heard a little voice. A little voice said, Daddy, he said, don't step so wide. I can't reach your tracks. And you know, there's a moral in that story. Some youngster, some little boy, some little girl, a son or a daughter, is following your tracks. And where do they lead? There are two examples in particular. There are others, but there are two in this book to which I call your attention before we move on. I'm impressed with the parents of John the Baptist in the first chapter of Luke. We all know about John, what kind of man he was. In fact, Jesus said in the 11th chapter of Matthew, that of all that born of woman, there's none greater than John. And I want to tell you, friend, what made John a great man is because of his godly parents. In Luke, the first chapter, in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Now look at 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they instilled in that youngster respect and reverence for God Almighty. And he lived and died serving God and walking in the commandments. But there's another example, and that's young Timothy. Timothy didn't have a Christian dad. His dad was a Greek who was not a Christian. But his mother was a Jewish. And he had a godly mother and grandmother. And you can read, ladies and gentlemen, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy and see the kind of life that he had lived before him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look here at the first part of this chapter, beginning in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What made Timothy the kind of person that he was? It was because of the unfeigned faith that was in his mother and his grandmother. And this, ladies and gentlemen, was imparted unto this youngster, and he emulated it in his life. And we go on over here in the same epistle in 2 Timothy and in chapter 3 and verse 15. And the divine record says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you know, I just imagine that they had a daily Bible class and taught this boy the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. Back under in the Old Testament, friends, in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter. Look in your Bibles if you have one handy. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, the divine record says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou sittest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them up on the post of thy house and on thy gate, and wherever they looked, there was the word of God, and they were taught the word of God daily, morning and evening. him. And Timothy, as a youngster, this was taught and instilled into him. Respect for God and an understanding of the Scriptures. And because of this, he became a godly individual, a New Testament Christian. We have influence. And somebody's looking at you, Father, and somebody's looking at you, Mother, and I want to tell you, those that you're dealing with are the most precious in your life. Your children. And you, Father, and you, Mother, if you're not a Christian, you need to be a Christian because of the responsibility you have towards your children. Are you listening? How tragic it'll be. And I know some have tried the best they can, and yet have failed. Not because they did something wrong, perhaps, but because man's a free moral agent. And sometimes, though we do all that we know to do, the young man or young woman exercises his will and still rebels against God Almighty. Back yonder in the Garden of Eden, under the nurture and oversight of God Himself, His protection, man exercised his will and sinned and fell from God. We as parents can do the very best we know how, and sometimes we still lose our children. But the only hope we have of gaining them, by and large, is to live the right kind of life before them. But let me move on, as time is getting away. We need to be a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, because of our influence in the community. I don't have to tell you that we're living in trying, perilous times. People today are so worldly, ungodly, irreverent, disrespectful for God and that which is sacred. And all around us, we observe filth and slime from a moral standpoint. Instead of getting better and improving, it seems to be getting worse. And here we're confronted daily with pornography as we walk the streets and see in the shops. Here are the houses of prostitution. Here's homosexuality that's come out of the gutter, out of the closet, and now they're fawning this before us, and they just challenge us to say something about it or against it. They claim we got our rights, and here are the politicians as they run for votes right behind them saying, we're for you, and we'll defend you. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, because of all of the worldliness and the degeneracy that we see existing in the world tonight, we need some salt to preserve it. We need some righteousness to permeate the society in which we live so we can lift it up out of the quagmire of sin and make it a better community and society and culture in which we live. There's prostitution, there's stealing, there's robbery, there's divorce, there's broken homes, there's abused children, there's cursing, there's hatred, there's materialism, and there's hedonism. And I'm telling you tonight that we need to be Christians in order to make it a better community. Let me ask you, friend, tonight, would you like for your children to live or have lived in old Sodom and Gomorrah, where God couldn't find even 10 righteous souls? He rained down fire and brimstone, and you talking about a fire, and destroyed those old cities along the Dead Sea that they can't even be found anymore. You talking about devastation, but God said He was against it. Here was the filth. Here was the immorality. People got stooped to, and God destroyed it. Would you want your children to live there? Well, friend, let me tell you something. Unless there's a turnaround, one of these days, it may be almost or as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Take San Francisco. A great percentage of the population of San Francisco, California, are made up of homosexuals, sexual perverts. Gays, they call them. I don't see anything gay about it. Could it happen in Dayton, Ohio? Indeed. All across this country, we're going to see more and more a sexual perversion and a disregard for moral decency and a lack of shamelessness on the part of men and women. Unless there's some people who have principles that will stand up and fight for that which is decent and right. And that's why we need to be New Testament Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some moral people out here who feel as we do, who are not Christians. But brethren, the Christian life is made up of honesty and integrity and love and compassion. And that's what we all need to develop in our lives. And to wield our influence in the community to try to make it a better place for us to live and for our youngsters to grow up and for them to have families. But let me talk about one more thing and I'm quitting. We need to be Christians because that the only way we can go to heaven is to be in Christ Jesus. Heaven is at stake. I can't go there unless I'm a Christian. Are you listening? There's not going to be anybody in heaven in this dispensation other than Christians and children and irresponsible people. I can't save my soul unless I'm a Christian. I can't go to heaven where God is and dwell forever and ever unless I'm a Christian. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why I impress upon your minds tonight to become a Christian. Young people, listen. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you ever expect to go to heaven, you're going to have to be a Christian. Man is lost in sin. Let me tell you, brethren, sin today is sugar-coated. It's glorified. But sin in the Bible is black and dark and devastating and damning. Sin is so heinous and terrible, and I wish we could see it like God does, that the only penalty for it is hell eternally. That's how bad it is. And the only way that man can get released from it is through the cross of Jesus Christ, His blood. That's how bad it is. And if I'm going to heaven, I'm going to have to be a New Testament Christian. Otherwise, I'm condemned and damned forever and forever. Do you want to go to heaven? Then you're going to have to be a Christian. And the only way you can be a Christian is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to save. Listen, the only thing that God has to save the souls of people is the gospel. The gospel. We can't be saved by just being moral. We can't be saved by just being good people, good citizens. We can't be saved by being responsible husbands and wives and people in the community. We've got to be Christians in order to be saved in Jesus Christ. And when we obey the gospel, the Bible teaches that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, and they constituted God's people, those in the church. And tonight, if we'll simply obey the gospel, the Lord will add you to His church. You see, I can't join His church. That is His body. I'm added to it by obedience to the gospel. And when I obey the gospel, God adds me to the church, and then I'm just a Christian. I'm not a Protestant Christian, not a Catholic Christian. You'll read about those in the Bible, but just a Christian. That's all. And friend, that's what we need to be today. If you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, will you come? Everything is ready. The baptistry is filled. We can baptize you into Christ tonight, just like they were on Pentecost. Like they were in Samaria when they heard Philip preach, they were baptized, both men and women. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 chapter, he was baptized out there in a desolate place when they came to a certain water. He said, "He hears water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he was baptized and became a child of God right there. Yes, he did. And you can do the same thing. And God added him to the church, to his family, and you can have that done tonight. You leave the building a Christian, a child of God. And then you take it a day at a time, and you grow and progress and develop as you become mature in Jesus Christ. Tonight when you come, what's hindering you? Why are you putting it off? The greatest thing that you can do is save your soul. There's nothing that is even closely comparable to it, is the salvation of your soul. Because that's you. That's your welfare. That's your eternal good. Tonight when you come, we plead with you too while the others stand and while we sing.